Heavenly Father, we thank you again for Jesus. We thank you for his blood and righteousness. We thank you that we can come to you not because of anything good we've done, but he is our plea. He is our only plea. And we come this morning and come to look at your word. We thank you that your word will always speak clearly and honestly about our own sin. But we do pray and ask that this morning you would speak clearly and even louder, Lord, about your son's righteousness, that we might be pointing to him and looking to him and calling upon him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So a change of preaching style today. Normally you get a short introduction and 3 points. I've been encouraged to change my preaching style so that people are disarmed a little bit, and the modern preachers apparently tell you a story at the beginning and then bring you 3 lessons or 2 lessons to be learned. So here's my story to start off with. I'm going to summarize Genesis chapter 4 with a story with some interpretation, and hopefully we'll get the gist of Genesis chapter 4, and then I'll bring some lessons out. Genesis chapter 4 is an account of many firsts. There are many things that happen for the first time. We have the first baby, a very exciting moment. We have the first effort of parenting, probably not so exciting a moment. We have the first time men come to God to worship God. We have the first sibling fight or the first sibling rivalry, which is very common. Ask my brother. We have the first murder. We have the first city built. We have music for the first time. We have industry for the first time. We have metals designed for the first time. And we have instruments made or implements made or possibly even weapons made out of these metals. And we have homes designed as well. We don't know if it's 3 bedrooms or 4 bedrooms, but they're tents and they were comfortable to live in. We have the first attempt to redefine marriage, and we have the first tattoo possibly as well. So it's all happening in Genesis chapter 4. Life after the fall got away, and Eve and Adam had their first 2 sons. And in this very first family, we see evidence of the sinful nature being inherited, or we see sin transmitted, whichever way you want to look at it. But sin has passed down to the children, and this corrupt nature that is inside Adam and Abel and Cain produces sin, and it will affect family life. It will affect society, and it will affect the future as well. The 2 boys are called Cain and Abel, as you know. And they probably had a peaceful and normal childhood. They had the same parents. They probably had similar facial features. They probably had the same color hair. We don't know that. But they experienced, I suspect, some teenager rivalry. There was excessive testosterone, as most boys would have had in their young growing up days. But we're told they were different. We're told that they had different careers. And they one chose farming with animals, the other one chose growing a crop. And they had spiritual differences. And the spiritual differences became clear once they became adults. And you see, it all happened when they came to worship God. And here they are on their way to worship God. They offer God their sacrifices, and God receives Abel's sacrifice, and he rejects Cain's sacrifice. And we're not told in the text why God does that. We're just told that trouble erupts. And Abel came, and we don't know why Abel came with a certain sacrifice or why Cain came with another one. But what we do know is Abel was looking after calves or lambs, and he brought one of his flock, and he presented that to God. The lamb was a firstborn, which means it was the first of his flock, and it was sacrificed. In other words, the life was taken out of it, and the fatty portions, the best bits, were brought to God. Cain, on the other hand, brought the fruit that came out of his veggie crop, and he came and he took. It doesn't tell us that he brought his first fruit, so he probably just picked up a bunch that was from the fruit. It probably was the best bunch, we don't know. And he brings it, and he brings it to God as well. And what we do know is that they, but what we're not told is whether God instructed them to do this. But what we do know is if we go to Moses in the future, Moses is actually commanded to bring sacrifices that are identical to these. There are grain offerings and there are sin offerings as well. And they so closely resemble the sacrifices that Moses were given that it's highly likely that God commanded them to bring these sacrifices. What we're specifically told, though, is that God took note of Abel personally and Cain personally, and he was also took note of their sacrifices. It was not that it was just the sacrifices were different, but there was something different about the boys as well, or the men. Verse 4 tells us that God respected Abel and his offering. Verse 5 tells us that God did not respect Cain and his offering. So how do we interpret these differences? Well, the best way to interpret the Old Testament is to go to the New Testament to see if the New Testament sheds any light on it. And our other reading that Bill read for us this morning was Hebrews 11, that great chapter of faith. And that great chapter of faith, verse 4 says, "By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice." And then it goes on. It says, "A more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous." And he, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. And then of Cain, John speaks of Cain, and he speaks of Cain in 1 John chapter 3. And 1 John chapter 3, John is commanding the Christians that they should love one another. They must love one another. A mark of a Christian is that they will love one another. And then he goes on to say, he says, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil, and his brother's righteous." And so on the one hand we have Abel, he's a man of faith. And he offers by faith a great sacrifice. This great sacrifice he offers results in him having his sin forgiven, and he's declared righteous before God. He is put right with God. And John, on the other hand, tells us that Cain was actually of the wicked one. He's of the devil. They both came from the same parents. They both came from the same family. The parents probably had the best parenting course on offer, and they probably learnt as best they could. A text tells us that they were Christian parents, Adam and Eve, even though they were fallen. But yet these two boys were markedly different, especially in their spiritual pedigree. Now, Eve would have had high hopes for Cain. He was the eldest brother, and he was the eldest boy. And she would have had great expectations, so much so she honoured God. And once again, it tells us that Eve was converted, really. She honoured God by calling him Cain. Verse 1, "Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.'" The name Cain means acquired or given from the Lord. And she probably named the boy honouring God, saying, "He has come to me from God. He's a special seed given to me by God." And she probably had in mind the fulfillment of the promise we studied last week, Genesis 3:15. Let me read it. You probably know it by heart for many of you. It says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." And Eve fulfilled that first part of the judgment or the promise, because she rejected Satan. She turned from Satan. She opposed Satan, and she turned away and turned to God. And then she probably thought Cain has been sent by God to fulfill the last part, that he would come and actually bruise or destroy Satan. And he would actually crush Satan, and it would be all over. It would be back to Eden and happy days. Here we come. But little did she know that ever so sadly and heartbreakingly, Cain was going to be the first seed of the devil. Cain was going to be the first one to lead the way in hostility and opposition to the seed of the woman. And sadly she would learn that her boys would be from two different families, really. One would be the seed of the woman, The other would be the seed of the serpent. And quickly she would have to learn that all of humanity is going to be divided into just two groups of people. There would only just be two groups of people in this whole human race. There'll be those who reject Satan and call upon God, and there'll be those who constantly live under the power of Satan. So, the chapter then ends with Cain's wickedness and his family tree who follow really in his wickedness. And Eve has another son called Seth. And Seth's family tree will, in general, reject and oppose Satan and follow God. What are the lessons that we learn from this account? What are some brief lessons that we pick up? Well, the first lesson. Sin always begins in our hearts, so we need to guard our heart. God provides us an insight into Cain's heart. He gives us an insight into our sinful nature. This morning we got up and we got ready for church, and as I suspect as we left, some of us would have had a quick look in the mirror before we left to check that everything's okay. Some of us might have had a longer look and spent quite some time there before we actually got here. And we just made sure that everything was right. Cain gives us a mirror. God opens up his heart and tells us something about him, so he acts as a mirror for our hearts this morning. And this morning we get the chance to do a heart check for ourselves. In a visible way, God came to Cain and made it clear to Cain that he was without faith. And God expected Cain to address the issue. It was brought to Cain that he might do something. Cain was not impressed with God's feedback. Cain actually put on a sad face initially, and he was sad about the whole thing, that he was not as good as Abel. But it got worse. He got angry. And rather than grieve his sin, he sulked. And here we have initially a window into our hearts, don't we? We don't like to be found out in our sin. We like our sin to be kept in the secret place. And when we are found out, our natural reaction is not repentance. Our natural reaction is to sulk or to become Mr. Grumpy. Now, Cain got the best deal, really, in the universe at this point in time, because he actually got God to intervene and come to him personally and speak to him and give him a warning. God came to Cain, and not only did he know Cain was in the wrong, but he explained to Cain that he was in the wrong. And Cain should have immediately assessed that his bad heart was producing bad offerings or a bad approach to God. Look at verse 6 of the chapter. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." God offers Cain an opportunity to repent. And he says, "And if you repent, all will be okay." But at the same time, God gives him a warning, doesn't he? And it's a timely warning. He says, sin is like this beast. It's like a lion or a cheetah or some sort of preying animal. It's crouching and it's on its hind legs waiting to pounce. And it's waiting to pounce to devour you. And the literal meaning of these words, "its desire is for you," is that. It's this idea of attack. And he says that if you ignore the encouragement to repent, and if you refuse to repent, it will result in more sin and it will result in hardening of your heart. Cain is going to have to either master sin or sin is going to come and devour him. It's not going to be a neutral, middle-of-the-road option. And what happens is it gives us a picture to our own hearts, isn't it? That when we decide not to repent of sin, when we decide to take no notice to any urging or calling of a friend or something from the pulpit or perhaps even something from the Word of God itself, and we refuse to put things right, we refuse to correct things in our hearts, we actually harden our hearts, and our hearts and our lives become these factories of sin. And the Bible sadly records that Cain did not master his sin, but rather he hardened his heart and he blamed Abel for his problems. His brother was at fault. And Abel, perhaps if he was not faithful, it would not expose all his sin. And so he started to resent Abel. Or perhaps it was just school ground jealousy, where Abel had something he did not. So the simplest way to respond, because someone had something and I don't have it, is to take it out on that person. And this attitude of resentment grew in Cain, and soon he becomes a murderer. And not just a murderer in his heart, but he actually becomes a murderer. In everyday church life, we're a lot more civilized. We don't murder people with knives. We don't turn up to church with knives. Maybe morning tea might be a bit dangerous, but the rest of the time we're pretty safe. But what we do is we murder people in our hearts, don't we? And if we don't, we will murder people in our gossip. We murder their reputations by the way we speak about them when they're not around. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 5 to beware of murder that begins in our heart. In Matthew 5, verse 21, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." And Jesus warns in that Sermon on the Mount, doesn't he? He says, don't gloss it over. Don't just try and hide it by turning up to church or serving God in the church somewhere and pretending it's somewhere in the background. Don't gloss it over. Deal with it. Verse 23, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift at the altar." Don't let it fester is the message, isn't it? Don't let it brood. It'll only get worse. And if Cain hasn't already provided us a mirror, he now provides a magnifying glass with a mirror. And we're going to get a closer look at our hearts. And it's not a brilliant way to start the morning to look at our own hearts, because I don't know about you, but it makes me feel very uncomfortable as well. Because not only is he bad in receiving a warning, when he gets caught out for being a murderer, he gets worse. He boldly opposes God. He does not respond well to God questioning him at all about his brother's absence. Look at verse 9. "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel your brother?' He said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?'" He instantly resorts to lies. He instantly redefines even love to make it so narrow that he has no responsibility for his brother at all anymore. Love for Cain now has become to start loving himself first. And if he sorted loving himself first out first, then he can worry about his brother later on. What possibly started as something small, sibling rivalry, escalated to jealousy, and like poison, it killed. It killed not only Abel, but it killed all love in Cain's heart. And the love he should have had for his brother was replaced with animosity and an action that he would regret for the rest of his life. Sin escalates. It's never satisfied at being where it is. It starts in our heart, but it needs more to be gratified. It just will not be comfortable with the morsel it's had today. It needs more. If it starts with resentment in the heart, it must lead to hurtful words. If not hurtful words, then hurtful actions. And if not hurtful actions, it'll go more and more and more. And then if it gets caught, and if light comes upon it, then the rush comes in with lies and excuses and the spin to make sure we avoid taking responsibility. This text is telling us sin is dangerous stuff. And the proverb says, keep your heart, guard your heart, watch over your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Our second point, or second lesson we learn from it, is God hates sin and will judge the sinner. Mahatma Gandhi, he said, "Hate the sin, love the sinner." And this has often been taken as something to be like, I'm going to hate the wrongdoing that someone did, But then the person should be loved so much that we never punish them, or we should never do anything against the person at all. God's dealings are nothing like that. God's dealings are, God hates the sin, but he justly and most certainly judges the sinner. Cain thought he had buried Abel, and he had successfully hidden all his sin. There's nothing like a good cover-up, is there? When it's elegant, it's quick, it's you know, efficient, we're pretty confident we've gotten away with everything. Sin was committed in secret. He went out into the paddock. No one else could see him. It was in secret. And we love to commit our sins in the secret, don't we? We really don't want to make sure everyone sees it. And then all the evidence was hid, and he thought he got away with it. Now, what was he thinking? Would no one miss Abel? There were only two of them. Do you think the mother wouldn't pick up? Hang on a minute. Abel's not here for lunch. What's happening? We become so ignorant after we've sinned. We come up with these dumb ideas to cover up things, and we think we're getting away with it. We've fooled everyone, and we've even fooled God. And the chapter points out just how futile and silly it is to try to cover up sin before God, because God sees everything. So God brings Cain to account, just like he did with Adam, and he questions Cain to expose his sin. And in verse 10, notice how God deals with Cain. And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." You see, Cain was silent, wasn't he? He says, "I don't know where my brother is, and I'm not my brother's keeper." So he refused to give any evidence that would incriminate himself. And Abel was silenced. Abel couldn't say anything. So God had no evidence technically to convict Cain, because it was all covered up so well. But there was one voice, our text tells us. There was someone who spoke, or something that spoke. And God tells us that Abel's blood cried out for justice. Abel's blood had a voice. The victim had a voice, even though the victim had no voice physically and humanly speaking. Our sins usually inflict pain on others. Our sins usually have an effect on someone else. And someone else might not have that voice. They might not be able to get to a court. They might not be able to get to tell anybody what was done to them. They might not say anything. But their message is heard loud and clear in the courts of God. They have a voice, and the fair and just court of God will hear it loud and clear. Let me just have a little rant. October the 22nd. Jacqueline Sparks begged politicians to pass a law that would have recognised her daughter Mia as a person. Ms Sparks was just weeks away from giving birth to her first child in September last year. Marco Polo Silvestri smashed head-on into the car that Ms Sparks was in. The crash ruptured Ms Sparks's uterus and killed her baby, Mia, and left the 27-year-old, this lady Miss Sparks, unable to bear children again. Silvestri was affected by ice, we're told, which means he was probably very high on ice. And the Sydney Morning Herald reports this, that in a small section and in a very unambiguous way, what was not said was that Zoe's law is the law she's begging about. And Zoe's law is a law that says we need to recognise a baby that's killed. And if someone kills a baby in the womb, well, the bottom line is it's murder. Well, the Senate has held up that law for a long time. And the reason is because if they pass that law, they know that law will contradict other laws which give freedom to abortion. And I really think we should pray for our country when it comes to this matter of abortion. We really need to seek that we will repent of it as a country, because it is murder. It is murder of the most vulnerable. It is murder of those who will never, ever get a voice in our society. And we sometimes think we've covered it up so clinically and well because we've committed the murder in a clinical environment, in a lovely hospital that looks so sterile and clean. And then we dispose of the evidence ever so efficiently and rapidly, so much so there's no trace of the baby at all. We've made it legal. And any voice against abortion today is either taboo or it is silenced legally in rapid fashion. But our text tells us that the voice of the blood of every one of these children will be heard by God. And God will hear every single voice of one of these children that have been killed. And he will make sure that every one of them will receive justice. Now Cain was not only brought to account, but he was also punished. And his punishment was further separation from God. He was separated from his family. He was exiled to a place called Nod. And we don't know where Nod is, but I suspect it was a sleepy little town. And but it's like Whoop Whoop or the back of Burke or something like that. And the ground there was like a desert. The ground there would not grow well. And here was Cain left in a life of separation and in a life of difficulty. And Cain would be a wanderer for the rest of his life. Worst of all, Cain felt keenly within himself that the face of God was hidden from him. And judgment on his sin would be separation and difficulty. And sin not only was judged by God, but there was a consequence amongst his family. Now, the family trust was only small, but even in that small family, there was distrust and animosity generated straight away, because Cain instantly felt his life was at risk. He instantly felt that others would want to kill him, and there would be retaliation. He would not be able to carry on. And he appeals to God for leniency. Notice he does not come to God in repentance. He only asks for protection. And his heart is hardened. Yet God tempers his great justice with great mercy. And God protects Cain from revenge. And God gives him a sign on his head. And that's probably a tattoo. I don't know. It might have been a special haircut. But I suspect it was more not a haircut, because that would have grown out. But it reminds Cain and it reminded others that he was protected by God. And Cain was allowed to have an opportunity to have a family. He was allowed the opportunity to live the rest of his life. But his rest of his life was not a very happy life, because it was separation again and it was difficulty. God hates sin. And Proverbs constantly tell us that sin is awful, and God considers it an abomination. Solomon in the Proverbs says he hates sin and evil. And the Bible teaches us that God will certainly judge the sinner. He will render to each one according to his deeds. And that's the second lesson we learn from this text. And the third and the last lesson is we are made right with God by faith. God in his grace makes some righteous by faith. Cain's children, Cain's grandchildren, Cain's great-grandchildren look normal. They lived normal lives. They invented homes. They started off industry. We saw in the summary they had music. They invented metals. They had product ideas. But in the main, they were slaves to sin. In the main, they might not have murdered or committed gross acts of violence, but their lives were generally without any reference to God. We're told nothing in the text in chapter 4 of anything about their devotion to God. But their slavery to sin is implied in their seventh descendant from Cain, a guy called Lamech. And Lamech is described because not only is Lamech the height of their sin or the depth of their sin, but Lamech is the seventh. And seven means perfect, or he's the ideal of the relatives. And Lamech is given to us as a perfect example or a perfect picture of their state of life or their state of heart. And it's the depth of sin and depravity of any generation without God. Lamech decides to kill a young boy. A young boy who accidentally hurts him. Lamech thinks the best way to get him back is to kill him. And when he kills him, he boasts about it. He comes to his two wives and he says, yes, it was an excessive punishment, but I'm a great person. Look at me. He says that if Cain was protected seven times, Or Cain received mercy, so he was protected 7 times. Well, I'm so great, I'll get 70 times 7 times the protection and the mercy from God. He's taunting God. He's arrogant. His wickedness has reached the max. And last week we observed, didn't we, that after this one sin, man became enslaved to sin. That he became enslaved to Satan. Satan took power over the whole world. And we've got to ask, with Satan in control, with the sinful nature inherited and passed down or transmitted, is there going to be any hope for man at all? Can anyone be right with God? Well, Genesis 3 gave us a hint of it, and Genesis 4 gives us a much bigger picture and a clearer picture of how God will make some right with him. God judged Satan, and he made sure that just as Satan was rebellious to God, that there would be human beings who would not bow to the power of Satan. He would raise up some human beings who are going to rebel against Satan. He's going to raise up human beings who will reject Satan. He's going to raise up human beings who are going to oppose Satan. And we see the two brothers of Cain as a perfect example of this. Abel, for instance, offers this excellent sacrifice, and it's a blood sacrifice, isn't it? He slaughters a lamb or a calf. It's the firstborn of his flock. And the sacrifice points us to two important lessons. The first thing is that sin must be punished with blood. Sin must be punished with death. And we learned that in Genesis 2. God said, if you sin, you will surely die. And then we learned in Genesis 3 that God is a just God, and he must punish sin. He must punish all sin, and he must judge all sin fairly, and he must punish and judge the sinner. So the death penalty must be pronounced to all sinners. But Abel offers a sacrifice or an offering, and it's accepted by God, we're told by Hebrews. And we're told he's not only accepted by God, he's actually declared righteous, as if he hasn't sinned. He's not sinned at all. It's all been wiped. Abel knew this. The sacrifice that he offers involved the death of a life. But Hebrews tells us that Abel was not relying on that calf or that lamb as a sacrifice that would take away his sin. Hebrews tells us he's looking forward. He's pointing ahead. And he's looking forward to the promise of God. Abel knew that one day God would send this great seed, this great seed of the woman that would destroy Satan, that would defeat sin, and that would actually make sure he could be right with God. And Hebrews 11 says that in verse 13. Look at how Hebrews 11 verse 13 says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. So they're at the point where they haven't received this promise of the great seed. Cain was definitely not this great seed. But having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed them that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. When Abel offered his sacrifice, he knew that it was pointing to this one great seed who would come. He knew that God would destroy Satan by this one seed, and that God would save Abel by the same seed. He was looking ahead to Jesus, obviously. He wanted Jesus to take his penalty for his sin. And he wanted Jesus to be the one who would stand in this place to defeat Satan altogether. And speaking of Jesus, Paul would say this, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Abel looked to Jesus' great act, and he looked to this act in faith. And in chapter 4, we're told a second son of Eve did the same thing, Seth. Because after he was born, men began to call on the name of the Lord. God raised up more men, more women, and more men and women who would reject Satan, and they would call on God. That they would say something like, I'm not perfect. I have sinned, but I need you, God. I'm casting myself on you. I need your seed to actually save me. I need your seed to take my sin, and I'm going to look to Jesus. And I need your seed to defeat Satan and the power that Satan has in my life. This is what needs to be done for a man to be right with God. I trust you have called upon God. And I trust you've called on God to save you by his seed, Jesus Christ. And if you have not done it, I must ask you to do so today. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that your word is simple and clear. We thank you that it speaks to our hearts. But we come and confess that our hearts are a bit complicated and not so simple. And we need your help of your Holy Spirit to simply understand and to simply put into practice and to simply respond in faith. And so we pray that you might draw near and help us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.